For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. All right, let's test your reflexes. Alleluia, Christ is risen. A little bit of a delay there. We can sharpen that up. Hopefully throughout Easter we'll get a bit better. I am somewhat disappointed though to say that now that we have these nice pew frontals, that front row is still completely desolate and empty. Special Easter indulgences to you too for braving the front row. It is indeed a very great day. My dear brothers and sisters, today marks a most auspicious day in the history of the human race. On this day, many years ago, a singular event occurred which has changed the face of human civilization as we know it. What seemed like a minuscule thing, hardly noticed at its time, has gone on in the intervening years to transform radically how millions of people live their lives. I think you all know of what I speak. I talk, of course, about the founding of Apple Computer Inc. by Steve Jobs, Steve Wozniak, and Ronald Wayne. That's right, today, April 1st, is the 42nd anniversary of the company's founding in 1976. Now, history is a strange thing. We speak rather certainly of it, but the fact is, I wasn't there when Apple Inc. was founded in Steve Jobs' parents' garage. Heck, I wasn't even born. And I'm willing to wager that none of you were present there either. Anybody there when he founded his company? Kelly, were you there? No? Okay. Well, how can we speak of it with such certainty? How do we know that this happened on this day at this time? Well, how do we know? Well, aside from the fact that I looked it up on Wikipedia as I was preparing my sermon this week, the information itself does come down to sources. Historians use various measures to validate the legitimacy and reliability of documentary sources. Historical events grounding in the certainty of fact is proportional to the number and the quality of those sources. In the case of Apple's founding, a relatively recent phenomenon, we have many overlapping and corroborating sources. Articles of incorporation filed with the state of California, sales receipts, tax documents, and the like. The eyewitness testimony of Apple's first customers, and of the company's first three founders, two of which still count as living memory. And of course, the existence of some of those first Apple I computers today. The further back we go, though, the more complicated it gets. The more sparse the historical record, the more spotty the evidence. So for example, I can also tell you that today is the 229th anniversary of the first ever quorum of the United States House of Representatives in New York City, the national capital at that time. Here we still have plenty of evidence, though no more living memories, of course. Of course, Dr. Arne, you may have been there at that event, I'm pretty sure. We have letters of correspondence from multiple parties, newspaper headlines in New York and elsewhere, to say nothing of the congressional record itself in the National Archives. Even further back, it gets harder still. So again, I can tell you on this day, 1,491 years ago, Justinian was named the heir and co-ruler of the Roman Emperor Justin, the beginning of one of the most significant reigns in antiquity. Now you would think that we could speak with some certainty about this momentous event, and indeed most scholars do. But the bulk of our evidence of Justinian's reign comes from a single history written by a man called Procopius. His original is long lost, and in fact, only a dozen or so manuscript copies of it survive. And the earliest of these copies dates to nearly 800 years after the events recorded. It's a long time. And yet, no one really doubts this historical factoid, so you can, by all means, use it to impress friends at cocktail parties. The reason why is simple. You'd be surprised how much of our knowledge of the ancient world is founded upon similar amounts of evidence. No one really doubts the general reliability of the bulk of Aristotle's surviving corpus. Yet what we have is founded upon only 49 separate manuscripts, the oldest of which dates to nearly 1,400 years after Aristotle first wrote. No one really doubts the broad contours of Julius Caesar's own account of his conquest of Gaul, and yet our knowledge of that is based on only 10 manuscripts, the oldest of which is dated to about 1,000 years after the events described. Or how about Plato's Republic, a seminal work, if there ever was one that we would like to be sure about? Our knowledge of that text boils down to merely 7 manuscripts, the oldest again is 1,400 years after the original was written. These flimsy lines are the basis of just about all we know about the ancient world, and few historians seriously question what we do know simply because we don't have the mountains of corroborating evidence like we do about the founding of Apple. But the truth remains, the quality of our certainty is predicated on the quantity and proximity of those historical sources. So you would think, having given you those factoids I just gave you, that this is something we can be certain about. Homer may boast a whopping 643 surviving manuscripts, but the New Testament? Nearly 6,000 in the original Greek. If we include translations into Latin and Syriac and the like, the number jumps to 24,000 manuscripts. No other ancient writing of any kind comes anywhere close to this. And we have copies of copies dating to within about 500 years of Homer. How about of the New Testament? Our earliest extant sources date to within a single lifetime, 40 years after the events described. Historians are generally elated to find documentary evidence within a few centuries of the events described in the ancient world. But we have pieces of the New Testament on parchment, the ink of which has been dry since a time when some of the apostles were still living and breathing. If we compare the New Testament to other ancient sources, it would seem the life of Jesus is by far and away the most accurately documented of literally anything else in the ancient world. And more to our purposes this morning, the testimony of his resurrection, however irregular such a thing as people rising from the dead generally is, even back then, is far better attested and corroborated than our knowledge of Alexander's conquest of Persia, Cicero's speeches in the Roman Senate, or Justinian's campaigns in Italy. And yet no one doubts these latter three things. Their reality is unmistakable. Their consequences are still felt, however subtly. Perhaps part of the problem is this. If Jesus really was raised from the dead, a most peculiar event, even the not so gullible as you may think ancients would have found difficult to accept, and they did. Surely this momentous event would correspond to equally momentous consequences in the present day. And that's just the rub of it. It doesn't seem like all that much has changed down here. Empires still rise and fall. Rain and sun still fall on the righteous and unrighteous alike. People are still born, live, and die the same way that they always have. And perhaps a more fatal blow still, few of those folks who claim to follow Jesus now, as if he were still alive, have lives so obviously different from everybody else's that something supernatural is needed to explain it. So what do we do with this disparity? How do we square the best documented moment in human history with the seeming lack of corresponding consequences of equally magnificent quality? Well, the Apostle Paul had made something to say to us this morning from our epistle, and I invite you to look at it with me from your service booklet. You think the resurrection of Jesus is miraculous? Well, here's another mystery for you. Your life, my life, your life is in Jesus hidden. Let that sink in. Your life, so obvious as it may seem to you and to those around you, is in fact hidden. In this short little reading, one of my very favorite from the New Testament, we have stated one of the most profound mysteries of our present age. St. Paul states two things which are true about all Christians right out of the gate. Number one, we have been raised with Jesus. Verse 1. Note his use of verbal tense here. Not that we will be raised, as you may expect, but that we have been raised. Well, to be raised as from death to life, which is what is implied here, suggests that something else must therefore be true, and Paul indeed says that it is. In verse 3, you and me, all of us who confess Christ this morning, we have died. Note again, not that we will die, but that we have died. Well, geez, when did that happen? I think I would remember something like that, Paul. Thank you very much. Alas, it's true. You all here this morning died. My wife, Catherine, doesn't look very decayed, and yet she died in the summer of 1995. Carl Jung, back there, raise your hand, Carl. Tripp, as we know him, he died back in 1975. David Hanley, raise your hand, my dear brother, right there in the back row. You died in August of 1955. I speak, of course, of your baptisms. The moment the first man was put to death in you, and the second, by God's almighty power, was raised to new life. All on the basis of that one life, which we claim was raised nearly 2,000 years ago today, Jesus Christ the righteous. When did I die? When was I raised? A skeptical world may well ask. But Paul tells us to be careful here, because he tells us that our lives are hidden. Hidden where? Hidden with Jesus, whose internal life I now have. Hidden with Jesus, where Jesus now is, in God. And hidden not just in the sense of unseen and unseeable, hidden in a way that a deposit is hidden away safe in a bank, hidden away in safekeeping. Your life, my friends, this morning, my life, is hid away on deposit in the first bank of divinity, and ain't no power of this world able to break that security system. In other words, the world cannot touch it. Even Ocean's Mighty 11 have no skill for that heist. The world cannot steal it. The world cannot wreck it. The world cannot derail it or otherwise take it from you. The world cannot kill it any more than the world can see it. It's safe. It's hidden with God. What a cop-out, a skeptical world may say. You can't falsify that claim. You can't prove it therefore either. That's true, I suppose I can't. But Paul's got us here, too. God can, and God will, in human history. Look with me at verse 4. When Christ shall appear, what is this a reference to? When Christ shall appear, that is, when he returns in glory, and every eye shall behold him, and every tongue shall confess him. For there will be no denying it then when he comes on the clouds of heaven. When Christ shall appear, St. Paul says, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Do you hear that, friends? When he comes and the world and all flesh see him, the world and all flesh will see you too. It's going to happen. God will prove it, and the world is going to see it. Now, none of this is to suggest that there isn't something we can do now to live into our hidden and future life with Jesus. His resurrection 2,000 years ago today does have consequences for us now. Paul tells us, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above, not on things on earth. You want proof of all this crazy supernatural stuff? All of us oh so hard to believe that men can be raised from life, from death to life. You want proof, you say? Go ahead. Prove it. Live lives now that become it. Seek the things of Jesus. Meditate on the words of Jesus. Grow in your desire for what Jesus desires. Grow in your love for what Jesus loves. Do this, my friends, and you will begin to see a difference take hold of your life. Hour by hour, day by day, week by week, year after year, however small the steps may seem to you or to those who are watching with unabated skepticism, do it and seek after Jesus, and you will see this change. You will find yourself getting ever greater glimpses of that hidden life now. Because the truth is this: Christ was raised from the dead. Alleluia, Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia.
You have been united to him in his both his death and in his risen life. You share in the life that he still lives now. So share in it. Seek it. Strive to look more and more like it. I don't deny that the slog will be hard at times. In fact, there will be days, I guarantee it, when it may even feel impossible. Which is all the more reason you should set your heart not on things down here, which distract and deny and denounce. Put out of your lives this morning, friends, those influences, those practices, those patterns of thinking which deny the reality of Christ's risen life. Those things which grieve him, those things which obscure him, those things which make it hard to meditate on his word. Call out to him in prayer. Be present to him when you gather in this space to give worship to his holy name. Put out of your lives inordinate desires for success or money or romance or fame or adventure. Put out of your life grumbling and complaining, discontent and anger. It matters not how just your cause or your grievance may be. Leave it here on earth where it belongs, and set your gaze on heaven where your truly vindication waits. Follow the example of your master, who as a sheep before his shears did not open his mouth, who before his accusers waited on God to vindicate him and did not defend himself. Why? Because his eyes were set on his Father's kingdom in heaven. Let that be your model as well, friends, because he knew that on the third day he would rise again. Alleluia, Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed.
Alleluia. Still a little sluggish on the response. Fill your life with the things of God, friends. Seek him in the diligent study of Scripture. Call out to him in prayer, however hard it may be to calm your mind. Do it. Sing praises to him in song. Memorize that favorite hymn of yours and sing it as you go about your work. Imagine his glory in the beauty of creation, in the grandeur of the heavens, in the miracle of life. Imagine our own Lord's life, meditating on it daily, the key moments of his ministry. Putting yourself in the scene. Make lists of all the things in life for which you have legitimate cause, however vague, to be thankful. Make it concrete, friends. Write this list down. Do it daily if you need to. Set your thoughts on things above, on your future hope, on the age to come, on the great grace, the great glory which awaits you there. Begin to disentangle yourself from the need for financial security by giving your money away. Begin to distract yourself from incessant focus on your own needs and wants and feelings by serving other people whose needs are greater than your own. Begin to put away lingering feelings of bitterness towards a past relationship by offering that person to God and asking God, even when you don't mean it, especially when you don't mean it, that he would bless them. Pray for your enemies. Pray for your persecutors and slanderers, not that they get what's coming to them, but that God would bless them. Go against your earthly feelings and gut reactions and choose moment by moment to sing praise to the risen Christ, to thank him for his many gifts, seen and unseen, to honor him in your daily decision making, no matter how mundane such decisions usually are, no matter how small it may seem to you, offer it with thanksgiving to Jesus. These all may be small things in themselves, though some, for some of us, will feel a lot bigger than others. Some will come quickly. Some will take practice and time. And you will have setbacks. Hear me this morning, friends. You will have setbacks. Some small, some serious, some which just seem to linger. But taken together, these small things amount to a life which is no longer shackled to the frustrations and discomforts and petty lies of this fallen world. They are little tokens of a life hidden, secure, on deposit above. They represent a life wed to the living Christ at God's right hand. And they are sure evidence of Christ's enduring victory that first Easter morning. So take steps to make that life your own now. And on that day when he comes, you and everyone else will get all the proof you need when with your own eyes you behold him face to face in glory. Amen.